Still no? Oh, there I am. Okay. Do pray for Mike. We miss him when he's gone. Or I do. Being the band and being the preacher both is interesting. I want to talk to you this morning about if. That's the title of the message. If. I've learned from experience in being here that you have to be careful with the titles that you use for sermon messages because they can haunt you. Sometimes weekly. And boo is what I get texted and harassed with on occasion. So I'm one of those that I don't really, to be honest with you, I don't worry about the title. But to put it on the website, Paula's got to have something to type in, so I just make stuff up. So today it's if. And we're going to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, focusing on verse 14, which is probably something you're familiar with. But we're going to look at everything in context. And as we prepare to do that, again, I want to thank you for your prayers for last week. It was a challenging week. One thing I encountered when I was in Florida and dealing with Holly's grandmother and all that's going on there, I encountered a drive-in church. I'm not making that up. Literally, a drive-in church. I passed by it several times on the way to the hospital. How about now? All right, there we go. This passage is written to Israel, and there are those who theologically might contend that what was given to Israel is not necessarily meant for us. If that's true, then that means the Ten Commandments and all of the rest of the Old Testament has nothing to do with us. Now, I don't know where you stand, but for me, I got a problem with that. Because that you begin to get into situations there, theologically, doctrinally, where you dismiss some things that we desperately need to know and hear and learn and apply to our lives. And definitely in 2 Chronicles, there's a lot that applies to us very specifically, I believe, in the day and age in which we live. What's going on here is the temple has been built under Solomon's leadership. The purpose and the primary focus of the building of the temple at this time
was for the presence of God. Before then, he had dwelt in tabernacles, tents. And now the temple has been built, and what they are desiring more than anything is to experience his presence. It was not about the building. Matter of fact, when it becomes about the building, then you encounter things like the Tower of Babel, which when it was built, they said, we're going to build this to do what? Make a name for ourselves. Look at what we can do. And so often things can get out of balance in the institution of religion, so to speak, where it becomes about the buildings and not about his presence. And that's what's taking place here. When you look in chapter 6, we won't go through it right now, but there's several statements made where you see the word when over and over again. God says when the heavens are shut up, when there's no rain, when there is famine in the land, when. He begins to go through all these things that could, and as a matter of fact, you'll learn historically, do occur when the people of God are no longer passionate about his presence. They begin to become consumed with themselves rather than him. And things change dramatically. It did then and it does now. And so we can take a look at this story, look at what happened, what God said, and we can apply it directly right now to where we are as individuals, as a community of faith, as Christianity as a whole, even as a nation. There's a lot of characteristics in this text that apply to where we are right now. So there's something to be learned, and personally for me, I'm grateful that this is not just some religious exercise. This is instruction from the living, breathing, powerful Word of God to us that we can do something with in order to experience Him and in order to bring glory to Him. It's an incredible, incredible opportunity. Like I mentioned, God no longer dwells in temples. He dwells in us. 1 Corinthians 6:19. You remember this? What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not, listen to this very carefully, you are not your own. Did you realize that? We don't belong to us. Oftentimes we think we do, we act like we do, we live like we do, but the truth is, for those of us who have a genuine personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not ours anymore. We belong to Him. We're not our own property, which gets complicated when we get off track and begin to talk about our rights and our wants and our, and the whole time He's saying, I got you. You belong to me. It's okay. So it's no longer that God dwells in some building. He dwells in us. It might have been worth your trip this morning just to understand that the Holy Spirit of God, who, again, if you go back to the beginning, God spoke everything into existence. He created everything. That same Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that rose Christ from the dead, dwells in you. That's pretty huge. And if we let it sink in, and if we let it absorb to our mind and to our heart and understand how incredible this is, that God loves us so much, He would not only give His only Son to pay the penalty for our sins, to die on the cross on our behalf. Beyond that, He would said, I'm going to send you, do you remember what Jesus said? A comforter, the Holy Spirit, His presence to dwell in us. Not in some building, not in some place, but in His people. We have Him. That's big. It's extremely big. He mentions also in chapter 6, and I'm going to get to chapter 7, I promise. But in chapter 6, verse 38, He's talking about when the people move away from Him. He said, when they return with all their heart and all their soul. My contention, as I was studying through this and praying through it, is what tends to happen with us is a partial turning. God said when they return with all their heart, all their soul, it takes everything. Most of the time what we want to do is make an arrangement with God. And we'll say, okay, these parts of my life I'll give over to you, but maybe not this over here. There's things that we tend to hold back. Partial obedience, partial sacrifice, partial giving of everything that we are and all that we have to Him. He said, when they return with all, and in the Hebrew, you know where I'm going with this, all means, there you go, everything. Everything that we have, everything that we are, returning to Him with it. So we step into this situation of the temple being dedicated, and I want you to see the first thing that happens. Can anybody tell me what Solomon is doing in these verses? No, I know I'm treating y'all like some, they talk back to me in Sunday school. Y'all can do that here too. He's praying. First thing that happens, the priority is not about, look at this great building and look at how wonderful this is, and it's not about any of the religious routine. The first thing that happens is Solomon prays. That tells me there's an importance and a priority for the people of God to pray in order to experience the presence of God. You with me so far? This means yes, this means no. Okay. And so he's praying, and as he's doing this, what begins to happen? Let's look at it in chapter 7, verse 1. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the God had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Let's stop right there just for a minute, because a lot just happened, in case you missed it. As soon as he finishes praying, fire comes down from heaven, and it says it consumed the burnt offering on the altar. An offering had to be prepared very specifically, if you go back and look. It couldn't be, there could be no blemish, no problem with it whatsoever. It had to be worthy of the sacrifice. Let me say it this way. When it talks about the sacrifice being consumed on the altar, look at it this way. Romans chapter 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." When you begin to look at it in that context, not in the context of an animal being sacrificed on an altar, but we ourselves as a sacrifice. You got to get everything on the altar. Not just some of it. Again, there's a huge, huge difference between partial obedience, partial sacrifice, whatever you want to say, and complete obedience and sacrifice. And how do you know when the sacrifice is worthy, is complete? When it's consumed. When you and I get to the point where we're tired of all our own stuff and opinions and agendas and efforts, and we're exhausted and we've been hurt and we're hurting and we've hurt others and whatever the case may be, we get tired of all that and finally say, "God, do something with this. Take me. Take everything." In that moment, what happens is we become consumed with Him. No longer with us. No longer with how we think things should be and how we feel about it. None of that. We begin to become consumed with Him when we finally get everything on the altar and quit holding stuff back and quit trying to do it our way and figure things out. By the way, we're not going to ever figure him out. You know why? Because he's God and we're not. His ways are higher. He's huge. He's majestic. He's perfect. And only because of his grace, he's interested in us. In every detail, every specific thing that we struggle with and we deal with, the God of the universe says, I care about that. And I want, we talked about this morning, a relationship with you. So this same holy and incredible God who invades the temple to consume the sacrifice as fire comes down, that same God that we're reading about here is the same God that we experience today or can experience. That's good stuff. We need that. We don't need religion or routine. If you've been around long enough, you've learned that that doesn't really work. But we do, however, need the relationship and the experience of an almighty God who loves us so, not only loves us so incredibly much, he loves us right where we are. Even with all your junk. I mean, I know y'all don't have junk, but I do. He loves us completely, even with all the stuff. And he wants that relationship, and he wants to consume us so that he can use us and so that he can bring glory to himself. It's interesting to me in this text that when God's glory comes down, it says it filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because God had filled it up. I love that. I have over 2 decades of ministry experience, and I'm not real fond of pastors, even though I are one, because we tend to be arrogant and personality consumed. And look at what we can do, and look at how we can speak, and look at how we can build churches and whatever. When God shows up, there's no room for any of that. I love it that when God becomes so potent, it's no longer about pride or preference or personality. It's about him. He kicks everybody out and says, here I am. Deal with it. I'm God and you're not. I love that. So that begins to happen. The priest can't even stay in there. And interestingly enough, what happens next, it says when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised. Let me say it this way. When the fire falls and the glory fills, you bow, you worship, and you praise. We have no business strutting about pretending to be all good and religious and spiritual, but we have every bit of business to respond to the holiness of God and get our face on the ground to worship him, to praise him, and give him the priority. For too long, we have tended to rob him of his glory. And we have no right to do that. And we sit around and wonder why things aren't working. Why are we not seeing God move? Why are we not growing? We can go on and on and on and on. But nobody's asking the question, what about him? Is he being given the priority and the praise and the worship that he deserves? Because if he's not, then we're responsible for taking what rightfully belongs to him. Because again, he's God. No, we're not. Just that simple fact alone can help, can transform things. Next thing that happens here is, where is it? Verse 4, then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice, now you math majors get hold of this, of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. Y'all, did you get that? You with me? That is a lot. And I don't know if you understand this or not, but when you're offering these sacrifices, this many sacrifices in particular, do you know how they offer sacrifices back in this time? Killed them. I would contend that this was a horrible thing to witness. The sounds, the sights, and the smells of this much slaughter. Why? Because he wanted God to know that we're willing to give anything and to do anything for you. No sacrifice, listen to this carefully, no sacrifice is too great for you because you're God. I think what happens is we tend to prefer a comfortable and convenient God. And we neglect the reality of His holiness that can demand such sacrifice. Look at the numbers. 120,000 sheep, 2,000 bulls. Can I say this to you? Do you understand with that many animals and all that would characterize that sacrifice, you understand that when you move down through history a little bit, the greatest sacrifice that ever occurred was far beyond this, when the Son of God Himself allowed Himself to be sacrificed. Why? Because number one, it's what God required. You know why He required it? Because of me and because of you. And every sin and everything we've ever done and that all of humanity will ever do throughout all history was poured out upon the Son of God in a sacrifice far beyond this because of us. You know why? Because He loves you. So much more than anything we can bear to comprehend. That He would do all that so that, as Scripture says, He who knew no sin, talking about Jesus, became sin. Why? Two words you need to really, really let hit home today. He became sin for us. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He's not just some hope. He's our only hope. He's our best hope. He's everything. Because the same God who spoke everything into existence calls us by name and loves us that much. So you can go beyond all of the reality of these thousands of animals who are being slaughtered and sacrificed and understand that even more importantly, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was so much greater and so much more personal because it all of a sudden involved us. So He offers the sacrifices, and let's move forward a little bit quickly. Y'all aren't listening fast enough. Let's move down to verse 14. Solomon has made all these sacrifices. He's dedicated the temple, and he and God are having a conversation. Verse 12. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I've heard your prayer, and I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin, I'll heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name I will cast out of my sight. I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. Several times you see in there an if-then situation. If you do this, then here's what I'm going to do. If my people, who are called by my name, will, and here's the first part that we struggle with, humble themselves. In order for you and I to do that, we have to turn loose of our own pride and preference and stuff, and humble ourselves to the point of saying, all that matters is, God, you're huge and you're incredible and you're awesome and whatever you want. That's what matters. How far do we have to come in the journey and to go through the headache and the heartache of when we try to take things into our own hands, and to finally come to that place where we just go, God, you do this, because I keep messing it up. I keep encountering the pain and the hurt and the junk of my own wants and my own pride and my own preference. So humbling, number one. And then he goes on to say to pray. If my people will humble themselves and pray. It's interesting to me that we struggle so much with prayer as we try to make it some kind of religious activity or duty. Can I tell you something? It's a privilege. God says, I want to talk to you. I want to hear from you. I want to know what's going on in your heart. I want you to communicate with me. That's massive. How excited would we be if some celebrity or some head of state said, I would call you. I mean, what if your phone rings and it's whoever that person is that you've admired all your life? I'm not going to start naming names, because if I do, I'm going to get into generational issues here, But what if your phone rings and it's that person who you've looked up to, whether it's a sports figure, a celebrity, anything, and you would get all excited? Matter of fact, you know what you would do? You would get on the phone after that and go, you won't believe who I just talked to. Can I tell you something? The God of the universe wants an audience with you. He wants to talk to you. He wants to hear from you. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, because I want to talk to them, and if they will seek me and turn from their wicked ways back to me, then, here's what he says, I will hear. I don't know about you, but that's good news that he would listen. I will hear, I will forgive, and this is an important word, I will heal. I will heal their land. I will heal their stuff. I will heal them because I love them. That's the balance that we have to strike. Yes, he's holy and he's perfect and he's powerful, but you need to know that he's personal. And he does love us. And he does want to help. And he does care. And he does take us just as we are. Because he desires a relationship with us. A.W. Tozer said this: in this hour of all but universal darkness, one cheering gleam appears. Within the fold of conservative Christianity, there are to be found increasing numbers of persons whose religious lives are marked by a growing hunger after God Himself. They are eager for spiritual realities and will not be put off with words, nor will they be content with correct interpretations of truth. They are thirsty for God. And they will not be satisfied till they have drunk deep at the fountain of living water. This is the only real harbinger of revival which I've been able to detect anywhere on the religious horizon. It may be the cloud, the size of a man's hand, for which a few saints here and there have been looking. It can result in a resurrection of life for many souls and a recapture of that radiant wonder which should accompany faith in Christ. That wonder which has all but fled the church of God in our day. He wrote that in the 50s. Things are a little worse than they were then. The key characteristic is those who are hungry and who are thirsty and who desire, most importantly, above anything else, not a building, not a religion, not a routine, but the presence of God. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek and turn, then I will hear and I will heal. That's not just some Old Testament story meant for Israel. It's meant for me and for you right now, right here, today. Would you stand with me? Let me pray for you. Father, first of all, we acknowledge you are massive and holy and incredible. And Lord, truth is, we acknowledge that many times we just tend to go through the routine. We go through the motions. When the whole time, what you deserve from us is worship and praise and acknowledgement of how incredible and how huge you are. And in the midst of your holiness and your perfection, you're willing to reach into our lives and show us Jesus that you sent. That you sent to live and to die and to rise again, that we might come into a personal relationship with you. God, forgive us, because we get caught up in the stuff of life. And we lose the amazing awe and wonder that comes from seeing you, experiencing you, and knowing you. I pray that, Lord, you would allow us to renew that today. I pray that during this time of response, this invitation time, that your people who are called by your name, God, that we would humble ourselves. And we would pray. And we would seek you. And we would turn from our own stuff and back to you, so that we can experience your healing, your presence, and your power. May we take our hands off of our own stuff today and give it all back to you, because we've held on for too long. Our pride, our preference, everything has kept us from experiencing you and has kept you from getting the glory that you deserve. God, give us the grace to turn that around. Even today, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.